following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Guys, if you are looking for the scriptures this morning, we are going to be in Matthew chapter 16. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, it's going to be on page 822, or as you can see, it'll be up on the screen. We are in our third week of reset. I mentioned that at the beginning of our time. The last couple of weeks, we have looked at what does it mean that we're the church. Last week, we looked at what does it mean that we're worshipers. And this week, we're going to look at the question, what does it mean that we are disciples? And so I want to make sure we understand that. Like, if you've been in church for a while, the goal this morning is to talk about our identity as a disciple, not how to make disciples. Those are two different conversations, okay? We'll bleed into that, but this morning, if you're like, oh, okay, we're going to hear how to make disciples, we're not going to hear that. That's not primarily. So Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to start in verse 13 and go down through verse 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. A little over 10 years ago was the first time I heard this sermon by John Piper called Don't Waste Your Life. He actually wrote a book about it. Maybe you've read the book. But if you haven't ever watched that, and I know I'm preaching and I'm telling you, like, go watch that sermon. It's one of those kind of life-changing moments. And there's this phrase, a statement that he said in there that really sticks with me now, like 12 years later. He said, "You don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world. But you do have to know the few great things that matter, and perhaps just one, and then be willing to live for them and die for them. The people that make a durable difference in the world are not the people who have mastered many things, but who have been mastered by one great thing." I thought about that statement quite a bit, and I began to think back to some of the most influential people I can think of in our culture, and I realized that he's absolutely right. Like, if you think about the Civil Rights Movement and Martin Luther King Jr., he was mastered by this idea that equality was a human right for all people, regardless of race. So it propelled him. And he did get that from the scriptures. He was a pastor. He was a reverend. And so that was something he thought he knew that God had wired within us, was that we're all born in the image of God. And so that mastered him. Or you think about even further back, there's a woman named Susan B. Anthony and her commitment to women's suffrage, the right to vote for women. And her life was committed to that. And you even have people on the other side who, for evil purposes, are mastered by something, such as Hitler and his commitment to power and to the Aryan race and all that that meant. People who are mastered by one thing have this focus and determination to make their lives matter for that cause. And I think if you sat down and thought about people even in your own life, you would realize that those around you have focus, who have direction, or they're usually mastered by this one big thing in their life. Do you have that? Do you have that one great thing that directs all your life? Do you know the few great things that really matter, and are you willing to live and die for them, and are you willing to learn about them? Like, maybe you've never thought about that question. That's why the statement was so powerful to me. I never thought about life that way. But here's what I believe. Even if you don't think about it, I do believe that you have something directing your life, even if it's as simple as the idea of, like, I just want to be happy. Everything I do is about me being happy. So that's what I want. And if that's where you're at, just know that that is a very dangerous place to be. Because there are a lot of voices out there preying on that desire to be happy. And they stoke fears and they promise things they can't deliver. I mean, think about these messages, right? They're just really confusing when you really get to think about it. So, like, think about this message that we have about love. You need to be sexually free and enjoy sex with whoever you want. But once that gets old, you should settle down and start a family. However, if in settling down and get a family, you get bored and fall out of love, then you should become sexually free again. Then if you become bored with that, you should do this. It's a cycle, right? These competing narratives that really promise you something great but can't deliver because you're always going back and forth. Or you think about the message around politics right now. If you're worried about the direction of our country and society, then you need to get engaged in the political and social movements around you. And when those things stress you out and you can't take it anymore, you should just back out and ignore it all. However, when you start to get frustrated because things aren't going your way, you should get back involved until you get stressed out again. And then, like, I know these are generalizations, but you can't argue that they seem to be some of the main talking points people have. If you don't like the way things are going, you should vote. I think these messages show us two things about where we're at. We want our lives to be filled with joy and meaning. I think we all want our lives to matter. We want people at our funeral to say great things about us. We have no idea how to make that happen, though. Not on our own. And so this morning, I hope to show you a path forward, and what I believe is the path forward. Being and living as a disciple of Jesus. To be a disciple of Jesus, you need to know only one great thing. You need to answer one big question: who is Jesus? And when you find that answer, submit yourself to it. Let it master you. And so this morning, our main thought is this, that a disciple's life is built on Jesus's identity. And we're going to walk this out in three different parts this morning. The first is we're going to look at what Jesus says about himself here in Matthew 16. We're going to look at how Jesus calls himself the King. Not Elvis the King, but the King, universal King. So if you have your Bibles open, it's not going to be on the screen, but if you have your Bible in front of you, let's look again at verse 13 of chapter 16 in Matthew. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" It is on the screen. Good job, Brian. That's awesome. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so two times Jesus asked this question, who do people say that I am and who do you say that I am? And that first question, he uses that phrase, the Son of Man. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And if you read it in context, you understand he's asking about himself. He's referring to himself in the third person as the Son of Man. And if you don't have any kind of connection to the Old Testament, you don't know what he's talking about, it's understandable. But this is one of Jesus's favorite phrases and favorite titles for himself. And it's this title that comes out of Daniel chapter 7. So in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is having a dream, and this is the vision he is given by God. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus says, who do they say the Son of Man is? He's not looking to see from the crowd who he is. Like sometimes we want to get a gauge on what people think about us. Like, do they like me? Do they not like me? What kind of influence can I have here? Jesus knows who he is. His question isn't, do they like me or do they think I'm the Son of Man? It's, do they catch that I'm the Son of Man? Do they catch that I'm the divine Messiah, the King who's coming to rule over the nations and the world? And the response is, no, they don't. Like if you read Matthew up to this point, Jesus is this traveling minister, this traveling pastor. He's been walking throughout the area, healing, teaching, feeding 5,000 and then feeding 4,000, like doing things that are just unbelievable. But yet the people say, he's just a great prophet. Like John the Baptist or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Elijah. But when he asked the disciples, Peter's response is that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And whereas Jesus got his response about who he was, I'm the Son of Man, from Daniel 7, Peter likewise is looking to the Old Testament to a psalm called Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, we read that in verses 2 through 3, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That word, his anointed, is the word that will eventually be translated as Messiah or Christ. So that's what Peter's thinking about, because later in verse 7 of Psalm 2, he says, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, talking to the Messiah, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Peter is saying, I believe you're the guy from Psalm 2. He's agreeing with Jesus. You are the Son of Man. You are the Christ. If this is true, if Jesus is the Son of God, the anointed one that was promised to come, that would rule the heavens and the earth, then the question, who is Jesus, is the most important question we have to answer. It is an eternal question. Like I was talking earlier this week with the guy, we were sitting at a coffee shop and he was telling me about how he had been reading some articles on the walls of Jericho and how there are some scholars who believe that Jericho was never defeated by Israel and that story isn't true. And he's like, and he's a Christian. He's like, man, that just kind of rocks me a little bit. Like, and then he's like, you know, earlier this week I heard something about the Exodus not being true. And listen, scholars disagree on all that stuff. You can find articles, papers, whatever belief you have, you can find something to support it. But for the Christian, here's the question, the first and primary question we have to answer. Did Jesus of Nazareth die and rise from the dead? If that is true, then you have all you need to have faith in Christ and be a disciple of Jesus. And you also now have an anchor to where you can dive into some of these stories of the Old Testament or some of these doubts of miraculous events and go and kind of have, okay, I can wrestle with this because I know what I know for sure, that Jesus is the Christ. He did die and he did rise from the dead. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it doesn't matter. Who cares? It's just a great story. It doesn't matter if the Exodus or Jericho really happened. The Apostle Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christians are at the most to be pitied. And we should just eat, drink, and be merry because we're going to die someday. But Christ has risen from the dead. And because of that, a disciple's life can be built on his identity as the Messiah, as the King of the universe. And saying it isn't enough. It's not just saying, I believe it, but there's a disciple not only says it, but they actually begin to treat Jesus as king. So that's the second part of this, is we're not only saying Jesus is king, We are treating Jesus as our King. We are treating Jesus as our King. That's number two. And what this shows us is if we are treating Jesus as the King, is that we are being mastered by Jesus. That this one great idea that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who will rule over all things, begins to master us. And this is important because even if you would call yourself a Christian, you have to check and examine your own heart whether you actually believe that. A couple of weeks ago, a ministry called Legionnaire put out a survey that they had done among the church. It's called their State of Theology. And they found that about one-third of all evangelicals, so that's conservative Christians, believe that Jesus was merely a good teacher and not God. One out of three people who would call themselves conservative Christians, not mainline, not Catholic, don't believe that Jesus is God. They would say, along with the crowd, he's just a great prophet. But I think even beyond that, there are people who would say Jesus is King, but then their lives don't really match up with their words. If Jesus is King, then he demands our obedience and our service. But yet we don't give that to him. It's like me saying, you know, I love my wife so much, and yet you know that I have cheated on her countless times. Our good deeds as the church support our witness as the church. And if you don't believe me, check out what people are saying about the church right now. Check out all the reasons people might have in this climate, in this social climate, in this political climate, as to why the church is an enemy right now. Our good deeds, our deeds are not matching up with our words. We are getting way too involved in the worldliness of the lives around us instead of focusing on Christ first and loving people out of that. And the reason for that is that we're not treating Jesus as Lord, but we're treating something else as Lord over us. Whether it's politics, whether it's social justice issues, which are important, whether it's love, our relationships, our money, our power, our comfort, we don't want to submit to Jesus. We want Jesus to submit to us and help us get those things that we want. Like, what's wrong with that? Like maybe you hear me and you're like, okay, I get what you're saying, but like, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with living a life with that, like that? Well, and hear me out. God's ultimate desire for you is that you have eternal joy, not temporary comfort and happiness. I mean, you think about the way that a parent is with their child. Like, if I let my children just do everything they want, they would be playing and running around the street. They'd eat sugar all day. They would not go to bed until like midnight. They would just ruin their lives and they'd be miserable to be around. And in fact, if you came to my home and you saw me letting them do whatever they want, you would say I was a bad parent. You might call the state on me. Why? Because as the adult, as the parent, I have knowledge they don't have about what's best for them. In the same way, God, as our creator, as the one with limitless knowledge and limitless wisdom, has knowledge about what's best for us that we can't really understand or believe. And so our goal as his followers underneath the kingdom of Jesus is to trust him. He's going to say no to some of your prayer requests. And he's going to take opportunities away from you that you thought would be great. And he's going to put up rules and boundaries to protect you. Because he loves you. Because out of his knowledge, he is acting toward you. And just because you don't know doesn't mean he's not acting toward you in good ways. Now, do you know who is most concerned about your immediate happiness and comfort? If it's not God, it's definitely Satan. And I know we don't like talk about Satan, right? That's like something we might talk about in Dungeons and Dragons or somebody might talk about back in the Middle Ages kind of thing. The Bible is very clear. There is an enemy of God, an accuser of all mankind before the Lord named Satan. That's what Satan means, accuser. And here, even in this passage, we see the gates of hell are warring against the church. Satan wants you and I to trade in eternal joy for temporary feelings of control, comfort, happiness, pleasure, peace, whatever we can feel. We are so emotionally driven that he just prods on us and makes us feel better about something. And he preys on our fears and our desires. And he wants us to be so consumed with immediate happiness and comfort that we are willingly to disobey any command of God to get it and to justify it. I don't feel like this is sin. If this was so bad, maybe God would convict me of it. But here's like the insidious part of it. And this is the genius of our enemy. He makes you feel comfortable in your sin up until the moment that you begin to feel convicted. And then he twists the knife in you and he heaps shame and guiltiness and condemnation on you. The person who was your ally becomes your enemy like that because he was always your enemy. He wants to do everything he can to keep you from going to the Lord. And even for those of us who are in Christ, he'll do it to you, not because he can take your body or kill your soul, but just because he wants to make you useless. Some of the biggest things that some of the greatest temptations we face as Christians are we face because it just takes us away from the things that are most important. And so he will kill and destroy the people of God, doing everything he can to keep you from turning back. Which is why our life as disciples have to be built on the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. He has to be ruling us. He has to be leading us. He has to be in front of us, barking the commands to us about what it looks to live a good and faithful and fruitful life. And listen, we can try to do that all we want, but what we need to see this morning is not only that Jesus is our king and what it looks like to treat him as our king, but we need to see how our king has treated us. Because it's not until you really know how Jesus, our king, treats sinners like us that you'll even want to follow him. Like maybe you'll be begrudging in it, but even then you'll become self-righteous and you'll become more concerned about the rule of law than you are about the rule of Christ in your life. You know people like that. They make church miserable. But here is Jesus. And here's what he tells Peter. Jesus answered Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," which just means Simon, son of Jonah. Bar is Aramaic. It's another language. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And listen, the reason for that is he charged them because at that time they would have tried to make him a king. And that's not what Jesus came to do. In fact, if you keep reading in Matthew 16, you see that Jesus came to die. His disciples didn't even like that. But here's what Jesus promises us. He says, "Peter," which in Greek means rock, "on this rock, you, I'm going to build my church." Now, the Catholic Church will use this and say, well, Jesus is saying Peter's going to be the first pope. The issue with that is nowhere else in the Bible does it say that. In fact, toward the end of Peter's life, Peter says that he's just a fellow elder. He's a pastor like everybody else. But what we do see is that in Acts chapter 1 through 10, Peter is the leader of the global church. He's the one who preaches the first sermon that leads to 3,000 converts. He's the one who goes to Samaria and gives the Holy Spirit to the church there. He's the one who is first used by God to reach out beyond Jewish walls to those who aren't Jewish, Gentiles, and convert Gentiles to Christianity. Peter establishes the church. And in this second half of this passage, the "you" here is singular. He's talking directly to Peter. Whereas earlier he was asking all the disciples, here he's saying, you, Peter, you're the rock. You, Peter, you're the one who has the keys to heaven. He's saying, Peter, you're going to set the stage for the global church from here on throughout history. And that's exactly what we see happen in Acts chapter 1 through 10. And by the time you get to Acts 13, Peter's gone. He's done his job. But the part that really gets, it's really for you and I, is this. Jesus says, Peter, this church that's going to be, that I'm going to build through you, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Some of you might have a translation that says gates of Hades. What he wants us to see is this church, is his church is like a fortress. And the army of hell and sin and death are coming up against us, and they are battering us, and they are trying to get in and overtake us and overcome us, and they're trying to win the battle and win the war. And Jesus is saying, they ain't gonna do it. They'll try and try and try, and they'll waste all their ammunition on you, but they're not gonna succeed. And here's why. Our King has already defeated sin and death. When we follow Jesus, we're following the one that let sin and death take him, and then from within the grave, defeated them. I'm convinced Satan didn't know what he was doing when he crucified Christ. Because if he did, he wouldn't have done it. But he let Jesus in his death into the inner sanctuary of hell so that Jesus can begin releasing the prisoners. So when we follow Jesus, we follow the one who has defeated the thing that everybody's afraid of. Why do we want our lives to matter so much? Because we're going to die. I want people at my funeral to say great things about me. Listen, I know this is self-centered. I want all of you to cry really hard. If I were to die tomorrow, like, just cry. Just a little bit, like one tear. All right? At the very least, I don't want someone there, but like, I'm just here to make sure he's dead kind of thing. But because of that, we want our lives to matter. And here's what Jesus is saying to us. When you follow me, your life will matter not only before your death, but afterwards. Your body might waste away and it might die here, but your soul will live forever. And whatever happens to your body here, you're going to get a new one day. You don't have to be afraid of death anymore. And listen, those of us who do not fear death, we're willing to risk anything. And when we're following Christ, we're willing to risk anything for his cause and his sake. It is those who look death in the eye and go, you're a punk and you don't scare me anymore, who are those who are able to do the hard things for Christ in every phase of their life. And so if we go back to Psalm 2, and we see that this is who our Jesus is, this is who our King is, that he is one who defeated sin and death. What does he have to offer us today that actually encourages us? Because we look at this and we go, I'm not worthy of that. Well, in Psalm 2, what we read is this. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That means praise him with all that you are. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That phrase, kiss the Son, like, sounds kind of weird to 21st century ears, but it means give him your allegiance. Because if you keep fighting him, you stand no chance. But if you ally yourself with him, your enemy becomes your refuge. And death and hell cannot touch you anymore. The holy God that you have spent your whole life rejecting and mocking and hating is also the God who holds out his arms to you this morning and tells you to come to him as a refuge. You want your life to matter, you start there. You start with the identity that Christ is the King who dies for his enemies. That he is the God who dies for sinners. He's the one who loves us even to death. A disciple's life is built on Jesus' identity. And so what does this mean? What do we do now with this? Here's what I want to do, the steps I would pray that you would take this morning. The first thing is some of you need to become a disciple of Jesus, maybe for the first time. And some of you have claimed to be a disciple of Christ, and today is the day you actually make good on that promise, on that commitment. You turn to him and you repent. And what that means is you just say, God, these things have been the Lord of my life, not you. Forgive me, please. And help me follow you instead. If you can do that this morning, you can walk into eternal security. Become a disciple of Christ this morning. The second thing is, I would love for all of us to actually be disciples of Christ in every area of our life. So when I talk about being fearless, and maybe the first thing you think about is what James did, and oh, that means I need to go to India or I need to go overseas. No, this means that you are just become a really good employee, or you become a really good student, or you commit to becoming a godly child or a godly parent. You do the best you can in your role fearlessly and boldly. So no matter what you're committing, I'm going to fearlessly and boldly honor God in every area of my life. And I'm going to fearlessly and boldly serve and love the people in my life right now. So maybe you become the employee at work who becomes known as the one who buys everyone coffee like once a month or once a week. Or maybe you become the student at school who the teacher comes to know and actually enjoy teaching because you do your work on time, you ask good questions, you're engaged because you want to honor their authority over you. Maybe as a parent, you become a godly parent by taking moments in the day to just try to remind your kids somehow who God is. It doesn't have to be big. You just find some way to do that. These are ways we do that. Maybe become more like Christ as you develop your romantic relationships through the lens of who God is and wanting someone who's going to honor that as well. In every single one of these areas, there's risk to it. And the risk comes when other people know what you're doing. But are you willing to risk for the Lord to be and to honor him in all of your life? You can be a disciple of Christ no matter where you're at right now. Start where you're at. Learn from him. Engage with him and engage with others well. And then lastly, be a disciple who makes disciples. What we see here in verse 17 is that Peter didn't figure out who Jesus was on his own. He says, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter. My Father did. And the insinuation there is no amount of logic, no amount of other people teaching you, no amount of people telling you this could have figured this out. After all, he saw the same things the crowd did. He just came to a different conclusion. So what does this mean for making disciples? I think first of all, it means that our role is simply to proclaim and pray, not manipulate and fearmong. I don't even know if that's a word, fearmongering. If you proclaim the gospel and you pray over that and somebody still rejects it, that's not on you. I'm not saying don't figure out better ways to say it to certain people. It's not on you to change people's hearts. It's on you to give them the information in their head that can then change their heart. The heart cannot love what the mind does not know. That's something I heard multiple times this week. So you help them know. This is who Jesus is. And you tell them what they need to know in order to become a follower of Christ. But you can't push that. You can't force the change of the heart. The Lord can. So you pray, you proclaim, and you pray. And you do it over and over and over again. And listen, I have sat with guys going through the Gospel of Mark or another gospel for weeks on end to see God try to move in their heart and their life, and at the end, they just don't get it. Life's like that sometimes. But I've also seen the opposite happen. God is the one who opens the heart. You pray, you proclaim, and then you pray again. That's what you do. The second thing is you become a learner of the people around you. You notice how in verse 13, Jesus expected his disciples to know what the crowd thought. Can you say that about the people you know, the people you work with, the people you live with, the people you live around? Do you know what they think about Jesus? Be a learner. Ask questions. Part of proclamation is first knowing who you're proclaiming to. So ask questions, be a learner. Maybe this week, make a goal to have that one person in your life you know is not a Christian, but they're kind of warm towards you, and just ask them about their faith background. Did you grow up in church? Do you know much about God? Where are you at with God right now? What do you think about Jesus? Like, just ask those questions, be a learner. And then thirdly, because it's God who does the work, never underestimate the power of an invitation. Whether that's inviting someone to join you on Sunday, whether that's inviting someone to come to dinner at your home and meet other Christians, whether that's just inviting someone to hang out with you. You're not even gonna talk about Jesus. That's not on the agenda. It could be as you talk, but never underestimate the power of an invite. Invite people into situations where the Spirit of God can move and they can know who Jesus is. Our Bible studies, our Sunday mornings, these are ways and places where people can enter in and hear the truth and begin to know about Jesus. And then once they know it, now they have the knowledge that the Spirit can then use to open their heart. You see now how the disciples' life is built on Jesus' identity. So as our King, let's follow him. Let's proclaim his goodness. Let's learn about those around us. And let's continue to declare and invite and pray that God would move, not only reviving us, but our community. Let's pray that right now. Heavenly Father, your word is powerful and is great. And Lord, I pray that regardless of anything I've said, that your word is what would stick in our hearts and our minds. And Lord, that the truth of the gospel is what people would come away with this morning. And so, Father God, I pray that you would move in our hearts. Lord, maybe there's some areas in our lives we need to confess that these are areas that we're really following and committing ourselves to, Lord, not you. May we repent of those this morning and find you there with open arms as our refuge. And Father, may we worship you and may we just be more aligned with you and may we love Christ more. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.